The following is a ministry of Christ Reformed Community Church, located in St. John's, Florida.
The reason there is such a stark contrast between his judging words in chapter 3 and now his positive words about this glorious Jerusalem, this new Jerusalem coming, is because now the prophet is turning to the faithful few. The remnant that God always spared and God always saved. He did it during the days of Elijah. He did it during the days of Micah. He's doing it during our own day. It is this faithful remnant that would be a seed, if you will, that would then grow into a tree, a family tree of God's people.
Today we find ourselves in Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. This particular passage has perplexed many commentators throughout the centuries. However, we're going to try to unlock the truth behind the meaning of this passage and what it means for the future, as well as what it means for the present. So let's take our Bibles and open up to Micah chapter 4 and study God's Word together.
Well, I want you to take your Bibles again this evening and turn with me to the Old Testament, to Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4. And I introduced to us last week these first five verses of Micah chapter 4. And we sort of took a bird's eye view of this passage. But this week, we want to start digging down deeper into the text itself. And so I want to ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. And I'll begin reading in Micah 4, verse 1. And I'll read down through verse 5. Now hear the word of God. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide for strong nations far away, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. This is the word of our God. Please be seated as we bow for prayer. Our Father, as we come once again to your Holy Scriptures, we come to a difficult text. We come to verses that not all Christians are agreed upon in terms of their interpretation. And yet we come with the full affirmation that your truth is here. And we do believe that there is clarity to your word. At the same time, we know there are mysteries. And so we ask for your grace at this hour to understand your word. We ask for charity where others may disagree with some of our conclusions on the particularities of certain elements of the interpretation. But at the end of the day, help us all to just have an optimistic outlook in terms of not only the establishment of your kingdom, but the growth of your kingdom, the longevity of your kingdom, that Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning and no one can dethrone him. Help us to believe that. Help us to believe that tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we noted last week, the nature and the timing of the kingdom of God, as is described in these verses, is not agreed upon by all Christians. However, it is clear, I think, that Micah is not predicting in these verses Israel's return following their Babylonian captivity, because when the temple was rebuilt, it clearly did not have the former glory that it had before. You read a text such as Ezra chapter 3, and you see that some of those older people who had remembered the former temple were weeping, and there were others who were shouting, and there was confusion. There wasn't unity concerning the structure of the temple, the renovation of Jerusalem, and that sort of thing. We also know that this is certainly not a prediction of Jerusalem during Jesus' earthly life. Jesus walked into a Jerusalem that was massively opposed to him, led by the religious leaders who ultimately crucified him. Micah must be speaking ultimately about a time period, I think, after Christ's crucifixion. He uses language in this text that is inescapable in terms of the glory of this kingdom, the glory of God's kingdom, described in these verses as that which is characterized by pure worship and pure peace and a level of prosperity and justice and joy. And I think Micah is purposefully showing here the stark contrast between the Jerusalem of his day and the Jerusalem of what to him was a future day. Now, the question tonight is not when Micah wrote this, was he writing this as a prediction of something in his future? Obviously, it was a prediction of something in his future, something beyond his days. But the question is, how far beyond his days was Micah speaking about? Is Micah speaking about a kingdom that is yet to come, as we read about the glory of this kingdom? Well, he's certainly making a contrast. As we noted at the end of chapter 3, he said in verse 12 that because of Zion, that is because of the citizens of Jerusalem, which was the capital city of the southern kingdom to whom he was a prophet, because of their sin, particularly that of the leaders, they shall be plowed as a field, Zion will be, Mount Zion, where the temple sat. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height, which is another way of saying that it's going to become overgrown, it's going to be reduced to a mound. There's not going to be anything there except overgrowth, because it's going to be deserted. This is now contrasted with what Micah says beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4. It is a night and day difference where now he speaks about the glory of Mount Zion even being greater than it was before. Of course, Micah is not contradicting himself. He is prophesying under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And yes, he wants us to see the stark contrast that he's making. This is not a contradiction, but it is a stark contrast. First, 3:12, chapter 3 and verse 12, describes the demolition of the mountain of the Lord's temple. But verse 1 declares the exaltation of this mountain of the Lord's temple. That's a strong contrast. Second, back in verse 10 of chapter 3, Micah talks about Zion being a center of unlawful sinning, particularly with the prophets and the priests and the judges. Horrible judging, bad prophecies, bad preaching, corrupt priests. They were involved in the ministry for corrupt purposes. But then when we go to chapter 4, the glory of this new Jerusalem speaks about the Lord himself, there in verses 2 and 3, who rules with integrity. And he teaches and he judges the nations. So there's purity, there's integrity, there is teaching that comes from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That is who the king is in this new Jerusalem. Now we've entered the second out of three cycles of judgment and salvation. It's very important to bear that in mind. We need to understand what Micah is trying to achieve here as a prophet. He begins each one of these three sections with a word of judgment, followed by a word of salvation hope. All of chapter 3 were words of judgment. Judgment, judgment, judgment is coming. And chapter 3 ended, as I said, with the bleakest possible scenario that Jerusalem itself would be leveled, including the Temple Mount. It would be a mound of rubble overgrown with trees and thickets. But chapter 4 tells us God would someday raise this mound to an even greater mountain, and that the glory of the temple Micah speaks about is going to be greater. This must be in the future. I think that is obvious. But is God promising something primarily to an ethnic Israel that is restored in Jerusalem, where Christ literally rules from his throne, in a future that is beyond our own day? Some people take that interpretation. Or are we to understand, as the majority of Reformed people do, that these verses are highly symbolic? You see, the question is Christ's rule from a heavenly Jerusalem, or does the kingdom of God someday manifest the qualities of genuine joy, biblical preaching, true justice, and extended peace between the nations on this earth? That is really at the heart of our understanding of this passage and which interpretation we will take. To begin with, Jesus did pray, did he not? Or he told us to pray, rather, that his kingdom would come and his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. On earth as it is in heaven. What did Jesus exactly mean by this? Was Jesus following what Micah is predicting here about this eschatological Zion being restored? That Jerusalem would someday become a great preaching and teaching center of truth and theology on such a grand scale that the nations would flow to it, the nations would pilgrimage to it and travel to it? Obviously, Jesus was speaking about a semblance of his rule being manifested on this earth. So, however we interpret this passage, we have to affirm that there are elements that are earthly. And obviously, there are elements that are spiritual. It's a puzzling passage to decipher. And oh, by the way, Isaiah, who is a contemporary of Micah, doesn't help us out any. Because in Isaiah chapter 2, we read this. Isaiah says, "The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall come forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord." Now, if you put Isaiah 2 and Micah 4 next to one another, they're almost identical. Now, I think it's critical to see that Scripture is doubling down on these promises that we read here in Micah 4 or in Isaiah chapter 2. This is a dual prophet testimony. So we cannot avoid it. We can't say it doesn't matter. It does matter. But I think one helpful key to unlocking the meaning of this prophecy is when we sort of take a step back from history. We are all guilty, I think, of living in our own circumstances, our own time period, and sort of being blinded by our own set of circumstances that are going on in the world today. But we need to understand that when Micah gave this prophecy, he gave it under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he was not merely giving it to the people of his day. He was not merely giving it to Israelites, because he includes the nations here. He was giving this prophecy to you and I. That goes back to our understanding of Scripture, our understanding of the authority of Scripture and the inspiration of Scripture. And another important question that we need to ask is, within the people that he is talking about, what exactly marks them? Well, I would take Calvin's interpretation on this passage to be the correct one, where Calvin says the reason there is such a stark contrast between his judging words in chapter 3 and now his positive words about this glorious Jerusalem, this new Jerusalem coming, is because now the prophet is turning to the faithful few, the remnant that God always spared and God always saved. He did it during the days of Elijah. He did it during the days of Micah. He's doing it during our own day. It is this faithful remnant that would be a seed, if you will, that would then grow into a tree, a family tree of God's people. You see, there were people that lived in the southern kingdom who were not guilty of the sins that Micah says the nation was guilty of. There were faithful ones who loved Yahweh and followed his law and were grieved at the corruption politically and societally and even on the temple grounds themselves. This is a word of hope for them. This is a word of salvation for them. And not just them, but the family that would come from them, that would inhabit this new Jerusalem on a new Mount Zion. I think that is the best way to view this passage of Scripture. Calvin goes so far as to say that Micah is not merely addressing the remnant of his own day, but Calvin says he further so addresses the faithful of his age that his doctrine especially belongs to us now. That is, people living in Calvin's day, and obviously by extension us. Calvin says, "For how has it been," and this is his way of thinking, "that the truth of the gospel has come to us, and that we are made partakers of the ancient people of the same adoption, except," Calvin says, "that this prophecy has already been fulfilled. Then the calling of the Gentiles, and consequently our salvation," Calvin says, "is included in this prophecy. Thus all the language about the nations." And I want to take that approach as we try to understand this passage. Micah's words to the remnant are basically an extension of God's promises to Abraham, where God told Abraham that in Abraham all the families of the earth would be blessed. Abraham was the father of the Jews, and God began with the Israelites, but from the very beginning, God was not stopping just with ethnic Jews. He had a larger goal of, we could say, the salvation of the world. Not in terms of a universalism, where we affirm that every person who has ever lived is going to heaven. That is anathema, and the Scriptures do not teach that. But there will be a conversion of the nations. And when do we see the blessing of the nations? Well, we see the blessing of the nations beginning to be fulfilled with the establishment of the new covenant. Following Christ's resurrection and His ascension, we had the day of Pentecost where all those souls were saved in that revival. We then had the three great missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul as the gospel went through the known world, largely contingent, I'll remind you, upon the Pax Romana, apart from which it probably would not have been possible. So if you view this text as still future, I just want to say, I think there are certainly, and let me just say most assuredly and inescapably, futuristic aspects about it. But fundamentally speaking, we are citizens of this new Zion. And this passage should be interpreted largely as a spiritual and symbolic understanding of the church post the new covenant. Now, there are progressive elements to the unfolding of these events. For instance, verse 3 speaks about beating swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. I don't think that has taken place yet. And I don't think most people would say that has taken place. But I want us to begin unpacking this passage so that we can understand the events that have already taken place and the ones that we have to look forward to. So as we look at verses 1 through 5, we see Micah predicting the glory of a Jerusalem beyond his days, a Jerusalem rebuilt, renovated, restored to an even greater glory than it was before. But he helps us because such a magnificent prophecy unfolds to us under four defining attributes of this kingdom. So if we want to know to what degree this kingdom is here and what degree it will grow and what degree it will be on this earth someday, then we need to familiarize ourselves with these four attributes. Number one, Micah tells us there is a people to see in this kingdom. Secondly, there's a preacher to hear. Third, there's a peace to feel. And fourth, there is a path to walk. Now, we just want to look at the first two attributes this evening, and we'll save the last two, Lord willing, for next week. So as Micah gives to us this new Jerusalem rebuilt, renovated, and restored, the first attribute he points to is a people to see. Verse 1, a people to see. Notice that this new Mount Zion is highlighted by the scores of temple worshipers. Verse 1, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it." Now, when does this throng of people worship at this Zion? Very key phrase, beginning of verse 1, it shall come to pass in the latter days. In the latter days. Now, you could interpret that a number of different ways. If you want to interpret that generically, that is sort of an undefined period in the future. If you want to interpret it technically, then you're going to sort of take this passage in a really an entirely different direction. Those that interpret this phrase latter days generically seem to basically argue that there are stages of fulfillment to this prophecy. Stage one was when the second temple was rebuilt following the Babylonian exile, and you see a semblance of the fulfillment. A temple is rebuilt, although it's a physical temple. The second stage is spoken about then in the New Covenant following the day of Pentecost. And we're going to turn to Hebrews 12 a little bit later on, where we read about the heavenly Mount Zion, and there's a sense in which it was fulfilled there. And then the third stage, obviously, is the consummation of all things, when the New Jerusalem comes down from heaven, as described in the book of Revelation. So if we take in the latter days to mean generically in the latter days, we see a successive series of fulfillments leading ultimately to the consummated kingdom and the eternal state. And people that view this passage that way will tend to basically say this is basically heaven, for lack of a better way to describe it. However, there is another way to look at this passage, and there is some merit to that first way. But the Hebrew expression can refer to a general undetermined time period. It's used that way in the book of Genesis, Numbers, Deuteronomy. However, I think the better interpretation is to see that phrase latter days as a technical expression. A technical expression where Micah is actually speaking about a very precise time period, namely the Messianic kingdom. Namely the Messianic kingdom. Now, one doesn't have to be a premillennialist to interpret it this way, though most premillennialists actually will interpret this as a technical expression. But Calvin, who was either an all-millennialist or a post-millennialist, views the latter days as a reference to the Messianic age. So he would interpret it in this second way. So the question is, when does this Messianic age begin? And the answer is, at Christ's first coming. The second question is, when did it end? And the answer is, it will end at the second coming of Christ. So the Messianic age has the bookends of his first coming and a second coming, which means that the latter days are the days that you and I are living in right now. Now, most people are used to interpreting this passage as if the latter days are something far out into the future, or that we're just on the brink of the latter days. But the question we must always ask ourselves, is that something that someone has always told me that I believe? Or is that what the Bible actually teaches? Let me give you an example. Last week we referred to Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, and Peter gives us a helpful clue. He indicates that the inauguration of the kingdom of Christ was here. In Acts 2:17, he quotes the prophet Joel to support his belief that the strange events taking place that day have fulfilled the prophecies of the kingdom. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons, your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Peter says that things that happened on the day of Pentecost happened in the last days, or in the latter days. If that argument is not compelling, this one will be compelling. I'm not even going to cite the reference because you know it. You'll recognize it. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, Old Testament. But in these last days, the author of Hebrews says, He has spoken to us by His Son. First Advent. Whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. So here we read, Christ is an heir to a kingdom given to Him by His Father in light of His obedient life, His death upon Calvary, so that His kingdom was inaugurated when He ascended to the right hand of God. Interestingly, if you read 1 John 2:18, you will see the Apostle John living in the same century, he refers to his time period as the last hour, in which the Antichrist was coming. If you flip over with me to 1 Corinthians 15 just for a moment, we went to this passage last week, and I pointed out a verse, verse 25, which speaks about Christ's reign. It says he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. And I emphasized the word until, which indicates he's reigning now, and he will reign until all enemies are put under his feet. Then verse 26 says the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And then verse 27, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted that who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. So there's this handing back over to the kingdom, to the Father. That kingdom is not handed over until the end. Right now, it is Christ's kingdom, and it is his kingdom to rule. So the latter days speak about our days. Now, there was an event that occurred in the year AD 70. And you can read about this in Josephus's history. Most of you probably have read it. I'm not going to go into detail about it this evening. But it is an event that Jesus himself predicted on the Mount of Olives in Matthew chapter 24. Jesus said that not one stone of the temple would remain. He predicted the demolition of that temple that was rebuilt after Micah's days. And of course, the Romans came and tore down that temple. That temple has not been rebuilt. That was AD 70. God is destroying or has destroyed one temple, we could say, to build another kind of temple. So if we're in the last days, that physical temple is not here. What is God doing? He is building a new temple. In fact, Jesus said he would build the church and the gates of Hades would not prevail against it. And what did he say he would build the church on? He would build the church on a rock, on a mountain. And this city would be a city on a hill that would possess the people of God. That is helpful when we read the rest of verse 1. Notice what it says. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established, mark this, as the highest of the mountains. Now, if we're thinking in a woodenly literal way, we're going to think excavation and construction and dust and all of those sorts of things. But it's important to understand in the ancient Near East that temples were always located on mountains. And the reason for that is because they believed that the sanctuary served as spiritual entrances into heaven. In fact, in the Egyptian temples, somebody would wake up in the morning. They would open the doors of the pagan temple and they would declare the gates of heaven are open. And even if you think about the pyramids, they are pointing up toward heaven. History tells us following the victory over the sea god Yam that Baal built a temple on Mount Zaphon. Unless you think this is just a pagan concept, when we read in the Old Testament, we read God giving specific instructions to Israel when it came to building the tabernacle first and then the temple as a heavenly sanctuary that was on earth, but it was on a mountain close to heaven because that mountain was symbolizing the presence of God. And of course, God's presence dwelt in the Holy of Holies. Exodus 25:8, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. God really was in the midst of them. But Psalm 11:4 says, or at least indicates, this earthly replica is emblematic of the reality that God is the highest of all gods because he's the only God and he is exalted in the heavens. Listen to this verse, Psalm 11, the Lord is in his holy temple. Where's that? Someone may say Jerusalem. But the psalmist says, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. It's in heaven. So I don't think this verse is about topography. And it may not even be so much about geography, although I'll grant that probably Jerusalem will play a role in what we might call end time events in some sense, and I'm talking about literally the geographic area. But did you know that there are mountains surrounding that mountain that are higher than Mount Zion? The Mount of Olives is some 66 meters higher than the highest part of the highest summit of Mount Zion. So I say all of this to say that this language is highly symbolic. When Christ rose from the dead, when Christ ascended to his heavenly throne at the right hand of God, it was the greatest miracle of all, and it was a testimony to the ruling power of God. Don't misunderstand me. God has always been sovereign. He's the creator of heaven and earth. And no matter what kingdom rose up against God, God was in charge, of all things. As Isaiah says, nobody can thwart the purposes of God. But something different happened when Christ rose from the dead. Something different happened. And what was that difference? Now you have converts from Gentile nations pouring in to this prophesied Messiah of the kingdom of the Israelites. On the day of Pentecost, all of these souls converted. Because when Christ rose from the dead, when Christ ascended, it was like Zion, Mount Zion, had risen out of the ashes. And I think that's what Micah is predicting here. Notice verse 1, he says at the end of it, that Mount Zion shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. This is the exalted preeminence of the King. This is Christ's kingdom, and this is Christ's kingdom securing a final victory, listen to this, over all kingdoms of this world. You live in a far more privileged time period than people in the Old Testament. Maybe you would like to talk with Moses and walk with Moses, but we've seen a far greater glory because of Christ. And when we begin to flatten out Scripture, we begin to put Christ over on the side. The resurrection is the most glorious thing that has ever occurred in the history of the world. It's not because God wasn't ruling before, but it's because now that by Christ rising from the dead, God is proving that He has triumphed over all things and over all rebellion and all sin and all peoples, because He had victory even over death itself. And Christ is now living and He is reigning. So it doesn't matter what kingdom of this world it might be. It might be Babylon, it might be Persia, it might be Rome. Jeremiah prophesies this way. He says, "The nations shall no longer flow to Babylon. The wall of Babylon has fallen." And he's talking about the days of the new covenant. He's predicting the days of the new covenant. And if you read Scripture, you'll see that Babylon is emblematic of any kingdom that tries to rise up against Christ. Not even the gates of hell, Jesus says, will prevail against His kingdom. I love Bruce Waltke's comments on this verse. He says, and I quote, "The prophet's eagle eye of faith saw beyond Jerusalem's rubble to its phoenix-like resurrection in days to come, where the elect begin streaming in from the nations." And this is all throughout the Bible, this prophecy. The church is not plan B. It's not plan B. Psalm 87. "On the holy mount stands the city He founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of You are spoken, O city of God. Among those who know Me," God says, "I mention Rahab, Babylon, behold, Philistia, Tyre, Cush. This one was born there, they say. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one, they were born in her, for the Most High Himself will establish her. The Lord records as He registers all the peoples, this one was born there, this one was born here. Singers and dancers alike say, all My springs are in You, Jerusalem." The springs of living water. The very place that Christ walked in Jerusalem and was lifted up upon Calvary became the very place that His salvation would reach the ends of the earth. In Isaiah 56, The foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to Him, to love the name of the Lord, to be His servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain. I make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings, their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel. Who is that? The remnant. The ones on the outskirts, the silent majority, the ones that no one paid attention to, the faithful few, that remnant, the outcasts of Israel. God says, I will gather and I will gather yet others besides those already gathered. That's the Gentiles. There's one people of God, and there's one nation, and there's one race. It's the Christian race. It's Mount Zion. It is Jerusalem. The Israel of God, the people of God under King Jesus. Jesus even spoke in language of being lifted up, didn't he? John 12:32. And I, Jesus says, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He was lifted on the cross. He was lifted from the grave. He was lifted up to his heavenly throne. Resurrection changed history. And no matter how many people may try to do it, Christianity cannot be stomped out. It is a fire that is continually burning and will always burn, no matter the persecution, no matter the detractors, no matter the enemy. And this is what Hebrews 12 is all about. Turn back to Hebrews 12. We read it earlier, but this is really the key passage, I think, in understanding what is transpiring here. Hebrews 12, verse 18, for you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest. The author of Hebrews is writing to new covenant saints. You've not come to the sound of a trumpet, a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. Everyone was trembling at Mount Sinai. Verse 22, but you have come, you're in a new covenant. Christ has come. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all. The judge of all. That follows Micah's language. The judge of all the earth. The spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Here it is, verse 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for God is a consuming fire. This is the kingdom of Christ. This is the kingdom of the new covenant. We're in the latter days. Jesus is ruling and reigning. And if you want to compare the kingdom of David to the kingdom of Christ, who is the son of David, you'll see a contrast. David subdued many peoples. He subdued peoples like the Moabites, the Ammonites, and he was even able to secure tribute from them, tax money from them. But those peoples and those nations did not come in droves to the temple. You had Jonah who preached and Nineveh repented, and what, a generation later they were back in their sin? They weren't making pilgrimages to the temple. These people did not become worshipers of Yahweh, even though they were subjects of Israel during their conquerings. The borders of the kingdom were narrow and confined in the Old Testament. But the borders of the Messianic kingdom, the son of David, they have been extended. It is said that the temple of Amon at Karnak in Egypt covered 300 acres. 300 acres. And it took 11 men holding hands to stretch around just one of its columns. One historian has said that you could put all of the cathedrals of Europe inside that huge temple. But guess what? That temple is no longer there. It's no longer there. And since Christ's resurrection, literally billions of people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation have bowed to King Jesus. Christianity, in some sense, has produced what we know as the Western culture, and that's why it's so sad to see it crumbling. But the West may crumble, Christ's church will not crumble. His kingdom is forever. And I think that's ultimately what Micah is promising. Get your eyes off the things of this world. Look to King Jesus, to the mountain that is higher than every other mountain, where Jesus is ruling and reigning over all things. He will subdue all nations, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is the Christ. So what is this kingdom, this renovated, restored, rebuilt New Jerusalem, this eschatological Zion? Well, there are several attributes. We've seen the first attribute of Christ's kingdom, and that is it is marked by a people to see. A people to see. But it's also marked, number two, by a preacher to hear. A preacher to hear. Notice verse 2. Micah goes on to say, "Many nations shall come," following verse 1, "and say," what do they say to one another? They say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." First, we see here the pilgrimage. But what is motivating these people to go? Well, they're going to worship God, aren't they? But at the heart of this pilgrimage to this temple is to hear the preaching of the word. They're going to hear a sermon. They're going to hear Christ preach. Many nations, as verse 2 says, are going to say, "Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, to hear him teach us his ways." This is a great pilgrimage by many nations to the spiritual temple, as verse 2 says, located up on the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. The emphasis on nations and people is to show us the massive inclusion of Gentiles in God's covenant, which obviously didn't occur until the new covenant. And note the encouragement and excitement. I kind of love this. They say to one another, "Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob." I love this language. This is not hypocrisy. They're not saying you need to go to church. They're saying, "Let us go to church together." This is an optimistic attitude of wanting to hear the word of God. Obviously, the language is being borrowed from the Old Testament and the three pilgrimages a year that the Israelites went on to the temple to celebrate their feasts, a very exciting time, but it wasn't exciting for everyone. You remember Elkanah, probably, who traveled with his wives Hannah and Peninnah. And you remember how when they would go up to the city of God year after year to worship, that Elkanah offered sacrifices, and after doing so, he would give a double portion to his wife Hannah because he loved her more. And you remember the problems that caused between Hannah and Peninnah, an experience that should have been one of joy and celebration, a festal time. Micah prophesies here, there's going to be a period of joy and harmony, where it's not just Israelites getting along with Israelites, it's Israelites getting along with Gentiles. This is not just husband and wife getting along. This is nations, different races of people getting along with one another. That is the only thing that will bring any sort of unity to any groups of people. It is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the gospel and the gospel alone. That is the only thing that can bring harmony. Zechariah chapter 8, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. The message of the gospel is the message the world needs to hear. They need to not only hear the gospel, they need to see us live out the gospel. They need to see our worship of Jesus, our trust in Jesus, the peace that we have in King Jesus, so that they may be drawn to worship King Jesus. I've heard people say in the past that evangelism is not inviting people to church, and I always strongly disagree with that. Because when you go to church, you hear the gospel, right? Well, now I have a passage where I can support this argument. Verse 2, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. All peoples from various backgrounds coming. This is in fulfillment of the new covenant. They're coming to hear this preacher. We've seen the pilgrimage. Notice the purpose. Verse 2, notice your Bibles. We're going that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. Now note here, they are going to hear a preacher, but it's not ultimately a mere man. It's the voice of Christ who is instructing them in his ways. I hope that's the reason you come here, not to hear my voice, to hear the voice of Christ. It's what we do every Lord's Day. We come to hear the voice of our King. It's what a sermon is. It's an experience where you hear from the King of Zion. He thunders from his heavenly throne through the power of the Holy Spirit when the Word of God is proclaimed. And this is what Christians all around the world today are doing. All around the world, not just in a small segment of the world's population. There is no true church where the purity of God's Word is not taught. And this is what Micah is prophesying. There's coming a day in which the purity of God's word will be taught in such a way that nations will bow to the King of this word. They're going to hear the instruction of God, because the instruction of God takes precedence over every activity of the church. This is why we value confessions. This is why we read theology. This is why we discuss doctrine together. That's what a healthy church does. John Calvin comments on this verse. He says, and hence we learn that there is no other way of raising up the church of God than by the light of the Word, in which God Himself, by His own voice, points out the way of salvation. Until the truth shines, men cannot be united together so as to form a true church. God is robbed of His right and of His honor when mortals assume to themselves the authority to teach. For it is to God alone that this office of teaching His people can strictly be ascribed. In short, God is not the God and head of the church, except He be the chief and the only teacher. Such is so true. But how many competing voices are there in the culture today? Everyone's an authority on every topic, but no one wants to hear the only authority, which is God's Word. It is only Christians who have the truth, who can give the truth, who must give the truth. And this truth comes primarily through the preaching of truth, which leads to the practice of truth. Verse 2, let us go that He may teach us His ways, and notice this, and that we may walk in His paths. So this is in promise of the Old Testament, the New Covenant, that the Spirit of God would be poured out in such a way that it would have a massive influence on the converts of the world, so that God's people would walk in His paths. You look at the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, they, for the most part, did not walk in His paths. That's why there was judgment after judgment after judgment after judgment. Something changed with the new covenant at the day of Pentecost. However, there is a sense in which this prophecy is yet fulfilled. And this is where we start moving into the direction of elements that have a progressive nature to them. Would you agree that Not everyone goes to church today for the priority of the preaching of the word. And would you further agree that even where good preaching exists and people crave it, where doctrine is hungered for, where theology is important, that all of us still struggle to apply it the way that we want to apply it? I think there's coming a period, we can call it a golden age, a period on this earth in which theology and truth and the gospel will have spread to such a massive level that preaching will not only be listened to, but preaching will be applied. It will be applied in a way that is beyond what we're seeing today. Matthew Henry perceptibly comments, "It was in Jerusalem that Christ preached and wrought miracles. There he died, rose again, ascended. There the Spirit was poured out, and those that were to preach repentance and remission of sins to all nations were ordered to begin at Jerusalem, so that thence flowed the streams that were to water the desert world," coming from Jerusalem. And the world's not watered yet. Because, just skip ahead to verse 3 for a minute, it says that Christ shall judge between many peoples and decide many strong nations far away. They'll beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. That's not happened yet. The only way that there will be any sense of peace and order in this world will come through the power of the gospel and the impact that Christians have on society. That is what this passage is getting at. We're going to hear a preacher to hear marks this kingdom, a pilgrimage, a purpose. Notice the end of verse 2, what it produces, the production we'll call it, the end of verse 2. "For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Now we're going to look at this more next week, but I just want to say, in the Old Testament before Christ came, you had to go to Jerusalem to hear the law. You had to go to Jerusalem to hear the word of God. But here Micah says, there's coming a day when out of Zion, this new Jerusalem, will go forth the law and God's word from Jerusalem. This is God's word, but the key word here is the word law. God's law going wide into the world. I think the implication is that what happens among the church, which is made up of Jews and Gentiles, encouraging one another to hear the preaching of the word and then applying that word, preaching the gospel, living the gospel, will have a massive influence. One day, God's law will rule this world. Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies." David longed for that day, and David never saw that day. We must pray for that day. We're to work toward that day. As Christians, with our time, our talents, our treasures, everything, we are not to doubt the power of the gospel. There is no nationality, there is no race, there is no background, there is no intelligence, there are no circumstances beyond the reach of the gospel. We believe in the conversion of the world. And when we say that, we don't mean every single individual in it. Hell is real. There is a non-elect people, but we don't know who they are, do we? So we declare the gospel. We declare the gospel. Not a social gospel. We declare the gospel. We urge others and we tell others, you must bow to King Jesus. Because you will be his footstool someday if you do not. You will bow to him one way or another. Either you will bow in humility and contrition and confession that you are a sinner in dire need of salvation, and your only salvation hope is in Christ. Or on that final day, you will be subjected to him. You will bow, you will confess. But you will be thrown into the everlasting lake of fire. You will have no part in the city of Zion. You will not see Jesus Christ reigning and ruling in a peaceful kingdom with pure joy for all of eternity. So we need to engage the world with confidence. We need to tell the world the king is ruling. No matter who the president of the United States is, no matter what is going on in the world, the king is ruling. And nations will be placed under his feet. And no matter what befalls this world, as believers, we're on the winning side because we are citizens of Jerusalem. And we are with our king at Mount Zion. We have come to Mount Zion. Our king protects us for all of eternity because we are found safe in his salvation arms. Let us pray. Father, your word is so compelling to our hearts. Lord, it gives to us a taste of reality, because it is reality. So much going on in our world today. We don't know what to believe. We don't know what is true, what is false. We certainly can't know the future or even predict the future. Lord, you have given to us a complete revelation. You have given to us your word, which is inspired and authoritative. And you have spoken to us tonight. We pray that we might have ears to have heard this message and eyes to see the reality of these things that Micah predicted. You are a glorious God revealed in all of your actions throughout redemptive history, culminating in the coming of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for his kingdom. We thank you that it is an everlasting kingdom. Father, as always, our prayer is that if there is someone here tonight that finds themselves outside of that kingdom, that, Lord, they would come seek one of us out to ask us how they might be able to enter that kingdom. Help them to know even in this moment that it's nothing they do. It is the Spirit of God that must convict them. It is Christ they must place faith in. It is their sin they must repent from. But it is all a sovereign work of you. No one can get into your kingdom apart from your grace. None of us are worthy to be citizens in this kingdom. But we are if we're in Christ. What a wonder. What a glorious, glorious wonder. We thank you for that, Father. Help us, Lord, as we continue to study this passage, to be humble, to be charitable, to be clear thinking, that your Spirit might help us to understand your truth. We pray this for next time, and we ask all of these things in the blessed name of Christ. Amen.
You're listening to the pulpit ministry of Christ Reformed Community Church. We're a congregation located in St. John's, Florida. We meet at 161 Hampton Point Drive, St. Augustine, Florida, 32092. For more information about our church, you can visit our website, www.christreformedcc.com.